They have the salute to the flag. The flag on the staff is a reminder to us of the freedom that we have in this country through our military establishment, a military establishment that seems to get horribly yanked around by the political establishment, and yet we have some brave men and women who are wearing the uniform right now and missing the time with their families over Christmas and Thanksgiving and all of these holidays that come along here, so that you and I could be here in safety this morning and not be in fear of having someone bomb us or someone kill us or threaten us for assembling here and studying the Word of God. And so we are continual basis thankful and grateful for their standing watch for us. We're also grateful to have words that are designed to effectually work within our inner man and produce the very wisdom and thinking of God in us. This is not something that is done by nature or naturally done. The verses we read every Sunday morning are indicative of what God says to the nation of Israel, who should, by picking up the Word, studying it, metabolizing it, understand what God thinks and says and what His ways are, but had refused to. And they are a reminder to us as well that those ways and those thoughts are available to each one of us as well. And so we kind of get our thinking in line by reading this every Sunday morning. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 25. This is the final section of this chapter that we begin this morning. So, while we're in an old subject, we're in a new section of an old subject. So we're actually beginning something a little bit new this morning. Couple of things by way of announcement. First of all, my mother is doing well. She is currently at Duke Health and Oil Refinery. Now, Cindy got the brunt of the oil refinery thing. What she did on Thursday morning, for those of you who don't know, early in that morning, about 6 a.m., she was trying to get out of bed and fell. And I'm not sure how it all happened. She was in the dark. I don't know why she was in the dark. She's got a little clicker there to turn her light on, but she was a little bit disoriented, and she fell, and our floor is carpeted, but it doesn't take much to break a bone. She did break her hip, which is what she broke was on the upper, if you can think about your femur, the big bone in the upper part of her right leg. There's a ball that hooks into your hip. She cracked that ball off. And it was very painful for her, but we had a terrific surgeon who went in and put a screw in there to pull that back to the bone, which was the only option we really had that would allow her mobility and allow her to finally get walking again. And so that went excellent. Learned quite a few little things along the way. If we did nothing, her chances of throwing a blood clot with that kind of a break was upwards to 50%. If they did the surgery, it reduced that chance of blood clot down to 5%. And so we opted for that. She is going to have a fairly extensive rehabilitation, and that's going to be painful. But once she gets over that initial hump of getting that hip working again, the idea is to get her at least as mobile as she was before. And she has, of course, the lung issue, which is, you know, tough as well. So she's not going to be coming straight back to our place. She's going to have to go back through a nursing facility that has the rehabilitation and where they can rehabilitate her. So she'd really appreciate an interest in your prayers. Some of you have already dropped by and seen her, and that just makes her day. And so, but she came through that very well. They didn't have to put her completely out. So they gave her kind of a twilight type thing and then an epidural. And that allowed them not to have to insert a tube down her throat or anything like that. So it really helped as far as her breathing and everything. And the surgeon was just incredible. That guy, he said, from the time I cut her to the time I close her will be between 15 and 30 minutes to do all that. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know what you get paid, but you're earning your pay. I mean, that's just incredible, because he was going to have to drill down into there. And it's kind of like woodworking. I think they kind of put an assembly line together, and then they just bring them in, and I guess they study, you know, medicine for 8 years, and then kind of study from like Norm Abrams on this old house for their finals, and then they just, it's drilling and screwing and gluing and all those kinds of things. So that's the way some of this orthopedic surgery goes. But I know it'd make me pass right out, I'm sure, if I was to see them doing all that stuff. But And Cindy's been part of that. She's had her elbow sawed off, new pieces put on, all this kind of thing. So, but she's resting up there at, by the way, if you're interested, her room number is 317 is her room number. Third floor is the orthopedic floor there at Duke Health Raleigh something or other. I don't remember what all it's called, but it's now, it used to be the Raleigh community, now it's Duke Health Raleigh or something like that. All right, so we have that going on. Couple of other things, the hear ye announcements are posted back there. I just want to cover them one more time since we've got most people here this morning. The upcoming events for this month, because of the way Christmas falls and the break falls and everything, we've had to kind of adjust things a little bit for that. So Tuesday, December the 19th will be our question and answer session, which will be right before we go on break. That will be on Tuesday instead of Thursday. Tuesday the 19th at 7 o'clock will be question and answers. This has been a really valuable thing, I think, for everybody. And so the only ground rule is that if you have questions concerning our study in Romans at hand, let's make sure we get that cleared up first. Once that's done, anything and everything goes. Whatever questions you have in mind, I'll tell you right away if I can't answer them, if I don't know. Usually I'll write things down and study up on it and get back with you. So that's Tuesday the 19th. That following Thursday will be the 21st. That's our Candlelight Communion service. It'll be December the 21st at 7 o'clock. Probably the better day to have that would have been on the 24th, which would be Sunday, but that's Christmas Eve. And we're going to have services that day, but there, since it's like this, and most Sundays are like this, it's kind of hard to have a candlelight communion service with it so bright out in the middle of the day. The idea is to have it at night. So that's why we're having it on the 21st. So the communion service will be December 21st, and as we always do, that's a very solemn, probably our most solemn service that we have. It's not a service to fellowship and that kind of thing. We really want to give you an opportunity to have some peace and quiet, to really concentrate upon Christmas and upon taking this communion in light of who we are, members of the church, the body of Christ, and making the impact where it's designed to be made. And so that will be 7 o'clock Thursday, December the 21st. We will be having Bible class on Christmas Eve. That's Sunday, December the 24th, but it'll be just this first session only. So we'll meet here as we normally do, 9:45 to 10:45, and that'll be it for the day. We won't have a second session, just the first session, because I know you'll be wanting to get things going for family and whatever you do on Christmas Eve. So Sunday, December the 24th, first session only. Right after that, we'll be on break. Come back on January the 2nd, Tuesday. We'll be on break from right after that class on Sunday the 24th. We'll be on break for a week. And we will resume Bible class on Tuesday, January the 2nd. The only other announcement I have is that there's a board meeting that's scheduled to take place Sunday, January the 14th. So if you didn't get any of those written down, they're posted on the bulletin board out there, so you can get them out there as well. The only other thing I need to mention today, Rob was telling me that they are working across the way over here. Try to keep this area clear. If you're at break, try not to play out there. Whatever you do, I don't know what all you do out there. I don't know, poker games or what all goes on out there. You know, a wet bar. I don't know what you've got going out there. But they've got trucks that are going to be in here. It's a little bit unusual, and we can certainly put up with that. So don't be surprised to hear trucks backing up the forklift going today. They've got some special things that they're doing today, and they're making good money over there, and we want them to make good money over there, and so we're glad of that. But just be advised, we might get a little bit of noise in here this morning. I don't think it'll bother things too much. We're not going to be into anything too deeply spiritual today, and so it'll go just fine. All right, that's more announcements than I've had all year, I think. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you the opportunity to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day, begin concentration on the subject and the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication in this place on a grace basis. We thank you for this nation of freedom that allows us to be able to, without fear, congregate together, open your word, and be able to study it and appreciate it and come to understand and live it in our lives on a daily basis. We thank you for this section of Romans that is designed to teach us that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And the grandeur of what that means and the fullness of that what that means awaiting us in chapter 8. But we need to get this section of being not under that law in our thinking. So we are grateful to have the opportunity to be educated this way, to have this very wisdom that you have about the law itself and about us never utilizing it to put our Christian life into practice. We pray as we continue to finish out this great chapter 7 that your very thinking, wisdom, understanding, and appreciation would be ours as we study these things so that we'll be properly educated and properly edified and Christ might receive the greatest and highest honor and glory of all. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles in hand and let's read through this section. My kind of homework assignment for you is read, and reread this section. It's a difficult section to read publicly because it's a little bit tricky, and I always seem to get tripped up on it, but I'll try not to do that. I've read it hundreds of times myself, so I can almost recite it from memory. But what we'll do is we'll just get our minds kind of going in the right direction here, warm our thinking up to the passage, and go through this together. So let's come down to verse 13. And we will pick it up there and read to the end of the chapter. Paul says this, he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." I think that's the first time I've got through it without stumbling. It's a great passage. Now, we have been studying through this entire thing, our godly sanctification. And all the way back in chapter 6 in verse 14, the Apostle Paul told us that we are not under the law, we are under grace. And no Christian today can possibly put their Christian life into effect by being under the law in any way, shape, or form. If you're under it even a little bit, you have done what the law is designed to do in your own life, and that is to put your functional life in Christ to death. And that's why as we ended this last section, one of the great impacting, never forgetting statements that was designed to deeply get into your thinking is that if you're under that law, just as verse 11 said, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. And in your King James, that slew is the most violent form of death imaginable. And it totally just slaughters your Christian life. Your functional life is slain under the law. Not just under any part of the law, or one part of it, but any of it. Its laws, its commandments, its statutes, that's why he talks about the law and the commandments. In part or in whole, that's what it will do. It is a dangerous thing. And many Christians, even the doctrinal camp Christians that we're so familiar with all of us here in this assembly, have put themselves unwittingly under the law. There's many churches that talk about grace, being grace churches, but have some mixture of it where the concept is that we are, the major concept in Christianity today is the kingdom issue, that we are bringing in a kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of heaven, and therefore the gospels are usually the things that are taught. But we are not taught that. We are taught that we are not under the law in any way, shape, or form. And that means we are not to be bringing the kingdom in. We're not to be speaking in tongues. We're not to be utilizing the Sermon on the Mount as our handbook for Christian living. We're not supposed to be afraid of committing an unpardonable sin. We are never to be afraid of sinning a sin unto death. You can't sin the sin unto death. It's quite different from what I used to teach, you know, 8, 9 years ago here. It's impossible. That's part of the law. That's not part of grace teaching. Paul never teaches that. That's something that it was part of the law. And in those ways, the four-generation curse, the wall of fire, all of these things are part of the law. And there is a better way, a more powerful way, a greater way than that. And that is to be under grace. Now, some of the problems that we have had and some of the things that people are thinking in the congregation, I know, are that some are asking and wondering, well, we've had ever since actually Romans chapter 6 verse 14 and all these many Bible classes we've had since then, we've been taught and taught and taught, being under grace is not under the law. Being under grace is not this and it's not that and it's not this and it's not that. But we haven't got anything to teach us what it is yet. And so some are wondering, well, we're getting a lot of information of what grace and being under grace and living under grace is not. But what I'd like to know is just what grace and being under grace and living under grace is. Well, as I have said, what God is doing first is, and this is a very good technique in teaching, is to first of all come along and erase the blackboard, so to speak, of all of the wrong, all of the opposing ideas that you naturally will have against God's grace before he begins then filling in the board with what grace is. And this is supposed to happen before defining and describing in detail. And you're going to get that. You're going to be able, by the time we get done with this, to be able to put your finger on it, to describe it, to define it, to be able to see perfectly describable and definable aspects of what grace is. And to do it in detail of what living under grace is. And he's going to erase all of this and get this opposition out of our thinking before all of that can be set forth. And he is going to do this so that when it comes to the issue of us living under grace, it can be identifiable. It can be definable. And here's the thing, it can be knowable. And it'll be a knowable thing to you. And he does this so that you've got this clear understanding of grace, but to get that clear understanding, he's got to clear out all the competing ideas. And the law is the major competing idea to grace and all the potentially clouding manners that will oppose grace and living under grace and get them out of your thinking first and foremost. And that's what's taking place here in chapter 7. It's getting that opposing, competing information and ideas and assumptions and misunderstandings and conceptions out of your thinking so that all you're left with is the recognition that under grace, that's where it's at. That's, in fact, it's the only place where it's at. It's the only place God is going to accept you, utilize you, be delighted with you, be able to put your Christian life into practice and make the impact where it's supposed to be made. And that's the only place that can get done. And once that's done, you can then deal with, you can have some clarity, you can have some intelligence. And I don't mean that in being stupid and smart. I mean to be intelligized with the very thinking that your Father thinks, with a clear mind and clear thinking, nothing to impede it, nothing to hinder it, nothing to screw it up. And now I can you can deal with the clear-cut description of putting your position in Christ into practice under grace, and can therefore have the confidence. Listen carefully, when we do this and go through this the way God wrote it, you will know when you're doing that. You will know when you're living under grace and when you're not. There will be no gray area. You won't know, well, maybe this is, maybe this isn't. You'll know if you're living under grace or you've gotten yourself back under the law. And you'll be able to define it that clearly and know for sure that with that kind of confidence, and know that when you're doing it and when you are under grace, you know without any shadow of a doubt that you are functionally alive and functionally living unto God, your Heavenly Father. And that's what's waiting us. And where that happens is right after we get done with this section. That begins in the first verse of chapter 8. And it goes down through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. All of that clarity and all that definition and all of that ability to be able to know when you're there, know when you're not, know when you're alive unto God, all of that is going to be spelled out for you in your fundamental understanding of it in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. But what God does first is clear out the attic. It's, you know, it's like spring cleaning or winter cleaning. Clean the attic out, and then we're going to put everything back in there properly. And so, all this extraneous stuff has got to get out of the way first. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the word stuff, we use it all the time. That's a King James word. Did you know that? That's not in any other English translation. You can thank your King James translators for the word stuff. All our stuff. It's a great Bible word. That stuff has to get out of the way. So from chapter 6, right after verse 14 there, when Paul makes the declaration that he did, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." Beginning then in verse 15 of chapter 6, running all the way down to the last verse we just read in chapter 7, verse 25, that whole big section is designed to get all that extraneous information, all the corruptive doctrine, all those basic misunderstandings and objections erased from the board of your thinking, because being the corrupted things that they are and the stumbling block issues that they are, the reason why they're that is because they are all about an opposing system. Under the law is a totally opposing system to being under grace. Under the law engages your flesh. Under grace engages your inner man based on faith and believing a body of information. That's acceptable to your Heavenly Father. Under law, your flesh will fail. Nothing wrong with the law, we just learned that. But the law, as it engages your flesh to deal with sin, you're going to fail every time, and it's going to murder you. It's going to slay you. It's going to deceive you, and sin's going to take the occasion to take the sword of the Lord and cut you to pieces with it. And that means any part of that law. I don't care how benign or how innocuous you think it is. Nobody cares how benign or innocuous you think it is. What we care about is what God, your Heavenly Father, thinks. And when He sees a saint trying to live under some aspect of the law, under tithing, which can sound as innocuous and as benign as can be, That's the law, and you have just slain your life. Now again, you'll never know it physically. The law will make a fair show of the flesh, and people will think you are a saint of all saints. In fact, almost all of the saints that I know of the Roman Catholic Church, were functionally unusable to God because they lived their life under legalism, under the law. So the ones they hold up as saints of saints, God looks at as, I never used them. I never had anything. I couldn't use them. They made it impossible for me. And any pastor who teaches concepts like the four-generation curse or the sin unto death or things like little things where they leech out into the law and put their people under it have done the very same thing to their people. They've killed them. Functionally, they've put their functional life to death by doing that. And that's a horrible thing to do. And so this whole thing is about an opposing system, and that opposing system is the law with your own fleshly efforts behind it. Do you know those are the only two things? This is so simple. Those are the only two things that can screw grace up. The law and your fleshly efforts behind it. Those are the only two things that are going to screw up grace. So what we're after here this morning is to get the final issue or the final major misunderstanding that most folks have about being under the law and not under the law, but under grace. All right, so what we're going to do is begin just looking at this passage. We're not going to deal with any details this morning. We're going to try and use the time we have to, as you have read over it, I hope you have tried to watch these great road marks and flags that we have here to guide us, called the English Words of Logic, and see where this whole thing breaks down, and we want to get a general overall outline of what's going on here, and we're going to get ourselves into that. And my understanding is this is the verses 13 through 25 in Romans 7, the second, and it's the final common major misunderstanding folks have about the law. And it's going to provide us with the corrective doctrine that replaces the misunderstanding with a proper biblical understanding about it. Now, as we have done, I'm not going to go over everything that we have, but I do want to kind of just draw back a minute, make sure we're all on the same page. We should all be aware in this church of the fact by now that we are in the second major cornerstone of our foundational godly edification, which is what the book of Romans is for. The first major pillar or cornerstone was the first five chapters. That had to do with our justification and all the results of that justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of the law of any kind at any time. Now, beginning in chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, is the basic foundational establishment of our sanctified position in Christ. And that's the second major cornerstone to Romans. And so we are there dealing with our now justified and our sanctified now position in Christ, our functional life here on this earth, by grace through faith. And the goal of that is a complete comprehensive knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ that enables us to live unto God and produce that fruit unto holiness that He accepts. And that's why you've got to realize you were lost in more ways than just in the debt and penalty of your sins. You were also lost to ever be able to be acceptable and pleasing to God your Heavenly Father. And you were also lost as to ever be able to labor with Him and work with Him in any vocation that would be acceptable to Him as well. So you were lost justification-wise, sanctification-wise, and exaltation-wise. When you were redeemed by Jesus Christ on the cross and saved, you were saved not just from the debt and penalty of your sins, but saved also from a life of functional death. That's what sanctification gives you. Now, we're not going to talk about being saved from the other part, our exaltation, yet that will come in due course. But you were saved for more than just being justified. You were also redeemed to live unto God, and that is the whole idea of what we are after right now. So instead of using class notes, and instead of using some three-ring binder of categorical doctrines listed in alphabetical order, which is the most horrible way to list doctrine, we should be able to... What I want you to do is to pick this book up and say, this is my three-ring binder. This is my doctrinal categorical notebook. The Bible is. That's one of the great breakthroughs, if you want to call it that, that we've had here. That the Bible itself is our categorical notebook. You ought to be able to hear a category of doctrine and know immediately what section in God's Word covers that. And so instead of using some categorical notebook that does nothing for you, we should know that all of the categorical information, all of the sound doctrine of our fundamental education into godly sanctification for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace in which we live, is found in the three chapters of Romans we're looking at. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And that's what we have tried to... This was our little ultra-simplistic outline of those three chapters. There are four major sections in that. And within that fourfold breakdown of those three chapters, we're currently in the second major component. What the first thing God wants you to know in your sanctification was in the first 13 verses of chapter 6. And that is that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. And you know why. We had all of the categorical steps are listed for you there. You don't need any outline, any notes, anything like that. You need Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 13. We're in the second section now, which teaches us about the effectual working of God's Word that has to do with our sanctified position in Christ. And it requires, absolutely demands, that you be not under the law, but under grace. And so, before we get to our sonship education, get it underway, we get this huge block of instruction. In fact, the biggest block of instruction you get is right there. From Romans 6:14 to 7:25, in all of God, the way God designed this is that of all the things I'm going to teach you to get your fundamental education underway, living unto me, the biggest block of instruction I'm going to give you is to not have ever anything to do with that law. And by the time we get to verse 25 of chapter 7, you should be so disgusted with it, you should say, just like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" You ought to look at being under the law as just that, a body of death. I don't ever want to have anything to do with that in any way, shape, or form. You ought to have the most highly sensitive radar detection device for being under the law that anybody could ever have by the time we get done with Romans 7. You'll be able to detect it, you'll be able to immediately know it, and you'll be able to immediately make adjustments to never get under that thing at all. And it's supposed to do, and it will do that. And so, in the fourfold breakdown of those three chapters, we're currently in this second major component of information that runs from Romans 6:14 down through 7:25, all of which teaches us about that requirement of being under grace. And now we take that section there, we take that that section 2 there, 6:14 through 7:25, and we have it broken down. There are five major components to that. And guess where we are? We're in the final one. So we've come a ways. We're in the final component of that whole section dealing with our not being under the law, but being under grace. After having dealt with and dismissed this, and by the way, I just want to remind ourselves for a moment that we have actually gone quite a ways in this, and I just wanted to just remind ourselves as we've gone through these things. You see, the first thing was the declaration of not being under the law but under grace. The second thing was the first objective. There's two objections that somebody immediately has when they hear Paul say, "You're not under the law." Not under the law? I object. And the first objection was in 6:16 through 23. Then the second one was tackled in the first six verses of chapter 7. Then after those two objections are finally dismissed, what it leaves a person with is some real puzzlement about the law in the first place. And that brings out the underlying root misunderstandings that made the objections to be. Anytime somebody objects to something, they have some kind of a misunderstanding about it, if the objection is wrong. If somebody objects wrongly to something, it's under that, at the root of that, is a misunderstanding. And so that's what happens in Romans 7, 7 through 12. And the last section we've got is the second and last misunderstanding. And let me just put back up on the board very quickly those things so that we can see them here. I put them up here just so we can remind ourselves. Romans 6, 16 through 23, as soon as we hear about not being under the law but under grace, the first person comes along and says, well, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul says, God forbid. And remember, I want to remind you of what that first objection was. The objection was, you can't say that, Paul, because in my thinking, the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning, and it's my only compelling reason for doing good. And most people look at the law that way. We've got to be under the law. We've got to have it in our schools. We got to put it up in Walmart. At least thou shalt not steal. Put that one up in Walmart. That's going to make people not steal, right? No, wrong. The law never curbs sin. It was not designed to do that. And it never does do that. The law, that's a major problem. And the problem here was, shall we sin because we're not under the law? Well, we're just going to sin it up if we're not under that law. Nothing's going to restrain us. And that objection about the law being my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good was the issue of power. It was God setting your thinking about grace being greater power than the law ever had or ever could be. The issue of the law's power to restrain sin in my life and the law's power to motivate me to do good versus grace's power to restrain sin in my life and grace's power to motivate me to do good. And you have already realized the difference. Because this is chapter 6. We've gone through chapter 1 through 5, so you've already experienced a compelling reason and a greater compelling power of grace. If you are justified and a believer in Christ, you looked at the law and me working and doing my own works and chugging and pulling and tugging and doing everything from whatever I'd have to do. I saw if you ever see some of these movies where they hit each, you know, the old monasteries where they flog themselves. All of these law things, all these things of the law to make myself saved. Grace came along and said, Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. He did it all. Grace says you don't do anything. You just take the grace gift by faith. And you did that. Grace had already had a greater compelling power for you to believe and do what it said than the law. All right? Same thing now in sanctification. The law is not your only compelling. Grace, it has greater compelling power to motivate you to do good and live unto God and to restrain sin than the law will ever have. And even though you don't know what all that power is about yet, it's there. And that was the first objection. Then came along somebody and said, okay, but I still object. I don't care if you are the Apostle Paul. I don't care if you were the great Saul of Tarsus, the law brain and the law genius of all time. You cannot. The law being the law, as it says in Romans chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. The law being the law that it is, God's supreme, most excellent expression of authority, you can't, even if you are the Apostle Paul, you cannot come along and frivolously, by fiat, by writing it in a book called the Epistle to the Romans, by doing any of those things, you cannot summarily come along and easily dismiss and ignore the law. That can't happen. Remember when I taught that? I said it'd be like me standing up here. As much as you like me, and some of you might even love me, if I stood up here before you and said, you don't have to pay taxes anymore, would you do it? You'd say, well, I like him a lot, but I'm not going to do that. I got to have what? I got to have some legal proof. That's what that was designed to do. And so this would be an objection that would be more something someone who did know the law would come up with. Not every person is going to come up with this one, but it had to be stated, because if somebody has the disease of living under the law, they will come up with this. And you, as an ambassador of Christ, need to be able to be educated with it so that you can deal with them. And you'll be I've already been confronted with people like that. And so anyway, those are the two major objections about being under grace and not under the law that will arise. But all Paul's doing, he's still digging down. It's like rooting up tomatoes or potatoes. He's still digging down and digging down until he gets to the final root issue. And those final root issues are misunderstanding. Someone will come along and have their objections cleared up. They're no longer objecting when you get to chapter 7, verse 7. These are honest misunderstandings. These aren't people trying to pick a fight or just raise objections. These are honest misunderstandings. And the major misunderstanding every single person who is a Christian has is this one. Is the law sin? If what you say is true, and the law is the means by which it puts that it makes sin alive in me, and as he says there, puts sin in motion in me, well, there must be something terribly wrong with the law then. There must be, because my thinking is the law's not supposed to do that. The law's supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life, isn't it? And make me functionally alive unto God, isn't it? No, it isn't. That's wrong. That's the major misunderstanding that most folks have. And that's as far as we have gotten then in our dealings with this section. We've gone through those two objections and that first major misunderstanding. And therefore, when we come back and look then at this, we can see, all right, the second one there was the first objection. Number three is the second objection. We just got through the first misunderstanding. All that leaves now is this second misunderstanding. So having dealt with and dismissed the objections and the most common misunderstanding about the law in connection with sin, now we come to the final major component of corrective doctrine, dealing with the law and it being the means by which we're to put our sanctified life in Christ into practice. Now, this final component is, as I say on the board here, another or a second major misunderstanding about the law in regard to us not being under the law but under grace. By the way, we just read it. It's in verse 13. It's the very first thing you read. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Can you concisely get your hands around what that misunderstanding is? We will. You know we will. But it's going to also give us, through all of these, for that which I do not, and that which I would, I don't, and this and that, and going back and forth, and all these personal pronouns that are used here, all that's going to do is give us the corrective doctrine and the proper understanding and replace all this misunderstanding about the law and us not being under it. And this is, as I say, this is down to the final, this gets to the root. Once this one is uprooted, the whole plant has now been uprooted and tossed aside. And so this is the most deepest rooted erroneous thinking of them all. In Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, I don't know if you've counted these up or not, but what we've got is 13 verses. And we are continuing on with this erroneous thinking about the law, but now we're confronted with this second misunderstanding, or it's a misassumption or misconception about the law that caused the objections to rise up in chapter 6, that first one, and in chapter 7, that second one in the first place. So this is where they come from. They come from most folks thinking that the law is supposed to put sin to death and make me alive to God. Wrong. And it also comes from something even deeper than that. And that's what all of these verses is going to teach us. The deepest, most misunderstanding about the law and us functioning under it as Christians. And so this is the final one that needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with. It's applicable to every single one of us. We are all a part of this one. And it is dealt with so that the blackboard is... This is the final thing that God is doing to erase it. Unfortunately, we don't seem to have blackboards anymore today in school. Some schools still do, but it was always a great way to discipline kids, because with a blackboard, somebody had to stop after class and clap the erasers. And if you ever had to stay after class and clap erasers, then join my group, because I know what that's like. I don't know. It seemed like fifth grade is where, like, all hell broke loose in my life. I just got in more trouble in fifth grade than I did any other grade I had. I don't know if the devil came out of me or what was going on in fifth grade. But I got to know my principal pretty well, and it wasn't fun, but we were on a first-name basis. And I had some real encounters with my dad as well that year. So this is that final thing that has to get erased from that blackboard and get it fully erased so it can be then begin to be filled in with all that chapter 8 gets underway with by what it means to be under grace and put your sanctified life into practice under grace. So in other words, this final misunderstanding gets rooted up, rooted out, corrected, identified, dismissed, and replaced with correct doctrine. And then, and only then, and believe me, you can't just come along and grab chapter 8, read it, start working with it, start getting your sonship education underway, and think all is going to be well. God had a reason for writing this book the way He did and spending this amount of time on dealing with getting that law out of your thinking. He knows that down the road you're going to fail somewhere by getting under it because you didn't get this in the beginning in the first place. So it's the only then are you properly prepared to begin your education into your sanctified life under grace. Well, and by the way, that just points up the no shortcut clause. No shortcutting this. And just as each of the objections in the first objection in chapter 6, verse 15 through 23, the second one in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, needed to be dealt with separately because they each had a life of their own, so to speak. And since they were based upon these two major misunderstandings about the law, so too each of these misunderstandings have to be dealt with separately because they also have a life of their own. And each of the objections and each of the misunderstandings about the law are set in a particular order. That's not randomly done. That's done in a particular order because they follow a particular progression from the most common to the from the surface to the root of the way folks think. And the first misunderstanding came out of, and by the way, each one comes out of what is said from the previous one. And the misunderstanding came out of what was said to put to death the first and second objections. And once that first misunderstanding was dismissed, as we finished verse 12 there, what's going to happen now is that gets dismissed, corrected, but there was something Paul said in verses 7 through 12 right there. There's something that Paul said there that then comes along and lays bare or exposes this final root to bring it to light or to bring it to the surface so it can now be confronted and faced, dealt with, and corrected. Each one of these masterfully does that. They just lay open the next one. Something is said in the previous to make the next one exposed. And that's what's happened here. And this is the final nerve that gets exposed, or final root. And because of how God arranged His book, the Bible, in the order it's in, it's essential that you first of all get one dealt with first, then the other, and then the other, and then the other, and so forth, because you really can't appropriately deal with that, what this second misunderstanding's about until the first one's cleared up. Because clearing up the first one exposes the second. And that's why order is important. That's why your Bible is never to be rearranged. Not one word of it. Not a chapter, not a book. Every book, every chapter, every word, every comma, every colon, every semicolon is in its proper place. And the order of it is incredibly important. And that's why it's important to pay attention to the order in which God presents information to us in His Word. They're in that order for a very important and a very particular reason. And that particular reason has to do with God knowing how He created your human spirit. I laugh now at the way we used to try to get all my charts and diagrams of the soul, the spirit, the body, and all of that kind of thing. All of the intricacies that we had in that, I left everything out of that. And I've never seen a pastor yet, not one. And I've seen almost all of their diagrams. I've never seen one of them yet that has what God says in His Word that belongs in your spirit and belongs in your soul. For instance, I never saw one of them have a candle there. God says that's what's in your spirit. Your spirit is a candle. He's searching for something. And He's searching for something in your spirit and in your soul. And I've never seen anybody put in their fleshy tables. I wouldn't even know how to draw a what is a fleshy table? How do you draw that? I don't even know how you draw that. But God says they're there. And do you know what? You don't need to know how information cycles. God laughs at us. Do you know that you think DNA is tough to understand? Some people, Mark back there, he understands it clearly. It's not tough to him. But microorganisms and their intricacies, or the intricacies of the celestial stars and universe, that's tough to understand? Do you know the most complex thing God ever created was your human spirit and soul? Far more complex than your body or anything in His physical creation. And you think that you can diagram it? Believe me, leave it up to Him. He'll get that information right where it needs to be if you do one simple thing. Pay attention to the sense and the sequence that He gives it to you. And defer to the fact that He created your human spirit and knows. Do you know that the human spirit is created to be word sensitive? In your ear, in your inner ear, there are microscopic hairs in your inner ear in which your cochlea picks up on, and sound travels and hits those and causes various things to happen in your ear so that you can hear sound. And all of these tiny little receptors are there designed perfectly to receive sound. In your eye, you have cones, you have receptors in there that are able to detect color and able to detect shades that no computer can even fathom what the human eye's ability to detect and see the slight shades of color, black and whites and grays and all of the spectrum of the rainbow. That's kid stuff compared to a human spirit that has been created to be not light and color sensitive or sound sensitive, but sensitive to words. It's built to receive words, but not just any words. The words of that book fit there perfectly. And when they do, it stimulates and it causes perception of thinking exactly the way God thinks. That's incredible. And that's why when we go through things like this, I always take time to stress the importance of studying these things in order, in their sense and sequence, because God knows how He created your human spirit and your human soul, your whole inner man, and how His Word is designed to effectually work in your inner man to bring about the correct godly thinking that's in turn going to bring about correct godly living, and that in turn will finally bring about correct or godly laboring with your Father in all that He's doing in His business in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Because it is God's Word which effectually works in you, no other words will work. Mine won't do it. Emily Dickinson's won't do it. Shakespeare's won't work. They may make you feel good, but they do not cause that kind of perception in your inner man. Your greatest, most fond pastor who you like better than me won't work. His words won't work. My words won't work. That's why I said it's the words you read on the page of this book. That's the words that work. How do I know that? Paul told in the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, comfort one another with what? My words? No, these words. They bring comfort to you. You want comfort, peace? You want all the? They're in these words. The Thessalonians, I just mentioned them, they're the ones that had this straight and knew that no other words and no other doctrine, no other words are going to work. Not even God's words in a different order are going to work. God's very words, but you reorder them, they won't work. That's the power and importance of paying attention to the Bible's sense and sequence. That's why the Thessalonian saints said, in 1 Thessalonians, you don't need to turn there, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I love this verse. They said, for this, Paul said, writing to them, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectually work. And you've heard me teach that a lot. It's not just successful in accomplishing its task or completing its purpose, which is what effective means, but it's final, it's conclusive, something that's effectual, cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be substituted for. That's what we're dealing with here in Romans 7. So the first thing, as always, we need to do is to come along. Let's see. I've got a little bit new order here in my... First thing, like always, we need to do is kind of get up in our little helicopter and fly around and get a lay of the land. You know, you always got to get up in the air and kind of survey the land. And we're going to... What we want to do, like we always do, is take a look at Romans 7, 13 through 25. Let's look at these 13 verses. And we're about out of time for this first session. And let's start identifying the various components that make it up. And we need to see that there are components that make up this 13-verse body of information that properly takes you through this misunderstanding, takes you properly through the corrective doctrine, and the dismissing of the erroneous thinking, and then replacing that erroneous thinking with proper, godly understanding about being not under that law, but under grace. And as you've come to expect, and this will happen again, the most crucial... I should be able to ask you the question, where of all of these verses are we going to spend our most time, amount of time? Anybody? That's right. The very first one, verse 13. And you, that's good. That is so great to hear that. I mean, it's like, right now, we know what to expect here. And that's right. Every one of these packets of doctrine, every one of these segments have been constructed that way. You've got to get your mind completely gripping what the misunderstanding is. If you don't, you're going to be off base on everything else that follows. And so the first component is the most crucial of all, because it's the one that sets the tone for everything else that follows, and everything that does follow is going to be based upon having that very clear understanding. Okay, what is exactly this particular misunderstanding all about? And it's sitting there in that verse. And we're going to get that, but we're out of time for the first session. So we'll stop right there. And when we come back, we're going to start filling out this little chart here of the components. And I hope you've already looked at them and have an idea of how many there are. And by the way, you may have a better outline than me. I'm not saying that mine is set in stone. I'm saying this is how I see this. I think that there are some... And if anything, yours will have more than mine. I try to limit it to as few as possible. You may see more. But what I'm after is that we see the major components of it that are indisputable components that make this thing up. You may be able to come along. In fact, I can. There's one component to this. I could come along and say, I can kind of see where there could be a subcomponent, but I'm not after that. I'm after us getting the major overlay of the land and outline of these 13 verses so that we can go through it step by step as God wrote it and get its full measure of effectualness in our thinking as we finish out dealing with this. And I'm going to be so glad when we come to the end of chapter 7 that I don't have to talk about the law much after that. I mean, it still comes up in chapter 8, but the basic understanding of it is out of the way. All right, we'll stop right there as an introduction this morning. Take our break for 15 minutes, come back after our break, and then we'll start going through this and start filling in the major components of this section. So go ahead and take your break right here.